I got a fine Smithsonian article that Christy gave me. And it has a story in here about Jesus. Anybody read this? Did Christy show this to anybody? Okay, it reads like this. On a flat top of a steep hill in a distant corner of northern Japan lies the tomb of itinerant shepherd who 2 millennia ago settled down there to grow garlic. This is Jesus. He fell in love with a farmer's daughter named Miyoko, and fathered 3 kids and died at the ripe age of 106. In the mountain hamlet of Shingo, he's remembered by the name, whatever that is. The rest of the world knows him as Jesus Christ. It turns out that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, workers of miracles and spiritual figurehead for one of the world's foremost religions, did not die at the cross of Calvary as widely reported. According to the local folklore, that was his kid brother, Isukiri. Isukiri. I didn't know he had a brother named that. Whose severed ear was interred in an adjacent burial ground in Japan. So he got his ear cut off. You talk about somebody mixing up the Bible. Okay, it says over here, the greatest story ever told is that Jesus first came to Japan at the age of 21 to study theology. This was during his so-called lost years, a 12-year gap unaccounted for in the New Testament. He landed at the West Coast, okay, and became a disciple of a great master, learning the Japanese language and Eastern culture. At age 33, he returned to Judea by way of Morocco. He sure took a detour, didn't he? To talk up what a museum brochure calls a sacred land. Having run afoul of the Roman authorities, Jesus was arrested and condemned to crucify for heresy, but he cheated the executioners by trading places with the unsung, if not unremembered, Isukiri. To escape persecution, Jesus fled back to the promised land of Japan with 2 keepsakes. What would his keepsakes be? The one ear of his brother and the lock of the Virgin Mary. He trekked across the frozen wilderness of Siberia to Alaska, a journey of 4 years, 6,000 miles. And this alternative second coming ended up in Shingo of Japan. Upon reaching a village, Jesus returned to a life in exile, adopted a new identity, raised a family. He is said to have lived out his natural life, ministering to the needy. He sported a balding gray pate, a coat of many folds and a distinctive nose, which the museum brochure observes earned him the reputation as long-nosed goblin. That's nuts. People are nuts. This is Smithsonian. They're supposed to be brilliant people. And they got a front cover. It's got a little baby with horns on it, like the devil. And they did a research, The New Science of Morality. No. Yeah. That's amazing. Okay. Ecclesiastes 6. Okay, this sermon by Solomon about life under the sun. And Job said, life is full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. Okay, chapter 6 is pretty short. We'll probably get into some in the 7. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. And as Solomon said, life is full of trouble. It is so true. And of course, it's because of sin way back years ago in the Garden of Eden. And there's going to be a day when you will clean up the trouble. And we will get to save people, will get to live with you for eternity. And Lord, we're looking forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Solomon is preaching about life. And he's preaching that life is a vain or vanity. It could be a depressing if you just look at life from under the sun. On occasion throughout his sermon here, he does mention God on occasions, but the vast majority of it is just looking at life from under the sun. And in chapter 6, that's where we're at, he says this: "There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men." And any of us that got any years under our belt, we know this is true. "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth." Now that right there is forewarned by God in multiple places. He told the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that when you come into this land of plenty, when you come into the blessings of this land, don't forget me. And that's America's problem. We got too much. The last time that Americans had an interest in God, and the last time that the churches were full without somebody offering them a hot dog to come, was during the Great Depression. Billy Sunday and those days, and you didn't have to hogtie people, you didn't have to bribe them to come to church. Back in those days, people came because they didn't have any money, everything was going terrible, and they finally had to try to get a hold of God. And that was the last time we had a real spiritual awakening in this country. And, of course, people back then had more character than people do nowadays. And so this is forewarned throughout the Bible in many, many places. If you would, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is a famous section, 1 Timothy 6. Verse 10 is only the love of money is the root of all evil. That's only found exactly like that in the King James Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Nothing's changed that. All science and technology, nothing has changed that. Verse 8, obviously we Americans have a problem with verse 8, so we could go to Greek and change it to make it say what we want. "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now, in the Greek, it will say having food and raiment and a house and a car and cell phone and refrigerator and all that stuff, let us therewith be content. But, you know, I have as much evidence for that as all the other guys got when they go to Greek and change stuff. Okay, but having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Okay, then he says, "But they that will be rich," was it Napoleon Hill that wrote a book, you know, "Think and Grow Rich"? "And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So that's a good one for Americans. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2, he says, "Sadly, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth." Okay, and that's a sad thing. That's the problems in America. That's the problem when a missionary goes to a rich culture. I was just talking to somebody, and they were missionaries wanting to go to Norway, I think it was. Norway. Was that where that guy shot all those people in Norway? Yeah, it was Norway. Norway, in order to be a missionary in Norway, you have to have $10,000 a month to survive. Can you imagine going from church to church, the little Baptist church, the Bible-believing church in America? I mean, Japan, these guys are needing like $5,000 a year, something like that. And some of the guys coming out of Ruckman's, you know, they're surviving, you know, $3,000 a month. I'm sorry, a month. Did I say a year? A month. $3,000 a month. But Japan, it's up to about $5,000 a month. But for Norway, he says, man, the only way to survive, you have to have $10,000 a month. And, oh boy, that's hard to choke on. But you go to Norway and you start, you know, witness for Christ. If that's where God wants a man, okay, good, fine, dandy, all that stuff. But boy, is that going to be slim pickings, as wealthy as they are there. But the Lord has them go there. Not too many go to Norway. But if that's where the Lord wants us, that's where we go. So this is a sad thing. It's a common thing. Solomon saw it, and many of us have lived long enough, we've seen it. Okay, I've seen many a guy in jail get interested in God because he's desperate. And, vast 75, 80, 90% of them, as soon as they get out, they go right back into what they were into. So he says, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. So this guy is building up his bank account, building it up, and then all of a sudden when he gets to where he thinks he's got to happen, then he dies and then somebody else takes over. I mean, what a thing. But people don't think that. That is what's called the deceitfulness of riches. So verse 3, he gives a comparison here. If a man beget 100 children and live many years so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Now, I don't know if Solomon is confessing about his life. How many kids did he have? I mean, 350 wives, 700 concubines? Man. 100 kids at least. That's only 1 out of 10. Is he describing his life? He could be. Describing himself. And he said it's better to have an untimely birth. An untimely birth, stillborn. You know, stillborn, you know, or something like that. Or a baby that's born or dies right after it's born, like a preemie or whatnot. You know, that baby goes right into the presence of Jesus Christ as clean as could be. But this man's going to answer to a lot. Now, there's something in the Jewish culture in that one little phrase, also that he hath no burial. That is like the last slap in the face of somebody when you don't get a burial. Now, our culture, okay, it's a big deal in our culture too, but with the Jewish culture, it's really a big deal. The cross references that I use on that one in 1 Samuel 31 is King Saul. Okay, Isaiah 14 will be the devil. And then you have Jezebel, Ahab. So when the Lord really wants to put a judgment on somebody, he not only takes their life, but then he doesn't allow a burial in their lives. Now, sometimes you go to funerals and things like that. And, of course, at funerals, it seems like everybody becomes perfect. I don't know how that happens. You know, just lived a holy life somehow all their life. Everybody's a Christian in the funeral home. But to me, a funeral home, you go to some folks whose lives has been just on themselves. They've not touched anybody's life. They've not reached out and helped anybody. And they got maybe 10 people show up at a funeral. That's one of the saddest things in the world. Lester Roloff, when he died, many had them packed out, everybody coming in, because he had influenced so many people. And we know the funeral's not for the one that's dead, but for the ones that are living. But still, you know, if a person just lives their life for themselves, come the funeral, it's going to be very, very sad. Okay, and that's something. And there's a very sad time when, man, nobody just shows up and nobody's there. And it's kind of funny. Years ago, there's some of you know Delmas Conley. He grew up around Madurayville, you know, a lot of hillbillies over there, and Conley's over there like rabbits, you know, like Kaufman's down in DeMott. And he had, I don't know what he said, they had 11, 12, 13 kids, and for some reason their parents named a lot of their children strange names. Delmas is halfway normal, but his brother's name was Finus, and Finus was a character, and Finus had gone through a lot of surgery. He had diabetes, and then he ended up in the nursing home there in Rensselaer, and Delmer would get him, and he'd bring him to church. And every time I saw Finus, he always had a joke for me. Always had a joke. And I think I've told you about Finest, where you walk into the care center, he's sitting there and he says, "Welcome to Walmart." People come on in. He lost both his legs through diabetes. And when he died, he had the preacher say, you know, often you say preceded in death by. And Finest said, tell them I was preceded in death by my feet. And so the preacher told him that, you know, and people would say, well, that's Finest. He'd be in hospital. Nurses would always say to him, you know, I've never heard Finest before as a name. He said, you know, I've heard that all my life. But that was him. He was always laughing about something, always cheerful. But boy, did he go through a lot of heartache, a lot of physical troubles. Okay, but I tell you, he was a blessing him. Okay, verse 4 says, "For he cometh in with vanity," this man cometh in with vanity, "and departeth in darkness. And his name shall be covered with darkness." Boy, that's a sad commentary of somebody. "Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other." This hath more rest. The untimely birth has more rest than this gentleman. That's where we get to saying, rest in peace. Often on cemeteries, that's acceptable. Rest in peace under the Old Testament covenant. You know, I don't know for a lost man, but I don't think they're resting. Okay, but in the New Testament, I don't think they're resting either. For the saved, man, they go up to heaven and jump all over the place, excited, seeing the Lord, seeing everybody else. Don't need the rest. But that's an acceptable thing for Old Testament doctrine. Of course, this is Old Testament doctrine. And then he asks a question. "Yea, though he lived 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place?" Okay, under the Old Testament, yes, into the center of the earth. A couple compartments for the righteous, for the unrighteous. But the idea, "yet hath he seen no good." No desire to know God, no desire to know good, no desire to know anything. All he wants to do is live for himself. Okay, verse 7 is an absolute rule. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. That's why we eat. That's why we work. Now in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "If a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat." So when we get all these phone calls from people begging for money, "Does your church have gas cards?" I've been getting that lately. Gas cards? My thought is, eat beans and you'll probably get some gas. I don't know. But I just say, no. No, we don't. Call St. Elizabeth. Call them. They might give it to you. I mean, what's the audacity of somebody, a stranger, calling and asking for money? Talk about a bunch of lowlifes. My standard answer every single time is, we don't help anybody we don't know. You know, if I as an individual want to do something, that's my business. But as a church, definitely not. It's funny, years ago when I was down at the truck stop, Brent went with me, and there was a guy in there, and he was bumming money. "I need $20 to get to Tennessee. I need $20. I'm going to get out of here as soon as I get this. I'm going." So I'm thinking, okay. And then finally I gave him $20. We get in a car, I said, "What do you think, Brent?" He said, "That guy, a liar." And he said he was going to leave immediately after he got that. Next week I go down to the truck stop. I saw that clown still there. And when I saw him and he saw me, boy, he hightailed it out of there. Because he flat lied. I said, "Oh, well, chalk that one up." So, all labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. So what's a Christian to do if somebody is not willing to work? Not if they can't work, if they're not willing, okay, and then they bum you on the street and ask for money. "Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, that's right. Oh, you help me out? What's your problem?" "Well, I'm a Christian, go get a job." That's the Bible thing. Verse 8, for what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Okay, verse 9, then he gets in another idea. This is better than that. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Wandering, wandering heart, wandering away from God. Better is the sight of the eyes. He's got a focused eyes, focused thoughts, focused dreams. He's got a plan. Then the wandering of the desire, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Neither may he contend. Man can't contend somebody who's mightier than him. In this context, could be God. And of course, we can't contend with God. We can argue and get mad and get upset, but when you get upset with God, and we all do sometimes, get put out with God and say, don't know why you're not doing anything from our perspective, and then you sit down and think, what am I doing? I am talking disrespectfully, have a bad attitude toward a being that has spoken hell into existence. I'm talking to a being, a God, that has spoken the stars in their place. But yet we all do, at times, get put out with things we don't understand. Jonah was mad at God because of a revival. That's one of the strangest things. He was upset with God. And you know, Jonah's name means dove? I don't know what the significance of that is. And I don't think the Spirit of God gets mad at God the Father. But that story with Jonah, and you find out he ends the whole book, the four chapters, with a question, and God is asking him a question, and he never even answers the question because he's so mad. And the Lord is patient with us. If we're honest, and of course we should be honest, he sees our heart anyway. So the idea of contending with God. Verse 11, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Nothing. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his life, his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. Okay, spendeth as a shadow. Question, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Well, evidently, somebody in a public school knows what everybody needs to know, so they require some books that you're supposed to learn. Who decides that? Well, this is required reading, and you have to do this and this and this in order to graduate. What if I don't want to do that and that? You don't have a choice. It's compulsory. You know, where's the parent in this thing? Now, when I went through high school, you know, when I entered high school, I thought, well, I'm going to enjoy my time. I only got 4 years. It's going to go fast. And I took what was minimal, just in case I decided to go to college, which I wasn't planning to, but I took some practical stuff. Wood shop, a little bit of basic mechanics. I didn't do welding, did that on the farm. Didn't do FFA. The guy teaching FFA couldn't grow a garden. Future Farmers of America. That was all known for, you know, tobacco spitting in the classroom. And the teacher asked me why I wasn't a Future Farmers of America. I said, well, I'll be quite honest with you, my dad could teach me more than you can, so why waste the time? And so I took P&T, Power and Transportation. That's taking apart a Briggs and Stratton mower. Something practical. I took basic wiring. That helped me wire my house. I wish I'd have took more of that stuff. Just good practical stuff is what I took. And then I took the bare minimum, what you had to take, you know, algebra and geometry. I skipped geometry, algebra 2, and all that stuff. But, you know, who decides what we're supposed to know? It should be your parents. The parents should decide. And the parents should be the one that directs the child, because you're the one that loves the child more than anybody. But somebody in Washington, D.C., part of the NEA, is the one that tells all the children in this country what they're supposed to think. That's nuts. Who does the person think he is? God? Everybody's different. You know, that's what's the problem with that, is formal training and all that stuff, is everybody's stuck in a box. And then when they become the gifted children, you know what they're doing in a public school? Is the gifted children? That's when they funnel them into witchcraft. Get them into the, you know, higher learning stuff. Oh, well, the question is, who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Well, obviously the Creator. All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. Now, when he throws that idea of a shadow of life, if you remember the verse in James 4, verse 14, that life is like a vapor, that seems to be a little hint that there's some tribulation mindset here. Okay, because in the tribulation time period, because the world's such a mess, life is absolutely a vapor. Now, of course, the older you get, the faster the clock seems to move, the faster time seems to go, but that's not a vapor compared to the tribulation, where life is so fragile, you can die anytime. So he throws in a shadow here. He might be throwing in a little insight into something going into the tribulation. Just ask the question. And then he says, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Not psychologists. Not Darwin. Who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? A Bible believer can. Paul can. The Bible can tell us. If we go to the Bible, we can get our answer. Okay, but if he's stuck with thinking from under the sun, they can't tell anything. Okay, chapter 7, he gives some comparisons. Like the first 10 verses. This is better than that, this is better than that. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, precious ointment, you know, like essential oils, like I mentioned this morning. A good name. And the day of death and the day of one's birth. Now that goes against our thinking. The Bible does think opposites of us. Now, good name. A good name is your reputation is what people think about you. Your character is what God knows about you. But if you live your life in integrity, people will recognize your name. Okay, even if there's somebody in town that's got the same name, okay, or say a pastor takes over a church and this church has had multiple problems, maybe a sex scandal going on in the church. Oh, who wants to take over something like that? Well, somebody's got to help those people. Well, man, I don't want to step into that. Well, if God leads you to step into that, you should. And don't worry about what people are talking, because with time, your name will get out and will overcome all that, if that's where God leads a man. And sadly, this is getting, it's just infiltrating the churches like crazy all over the country. And so a good name. Pay your bills on time. Be honest. If you can't, go to the person you owe the money. Be a man who pays his bills. If you got to borrow from somebody, just go out, talk to them and deal with them. Get the thing done and pay for it. I do not understand at all a mindset of somebody borrowing from somebody, especially in church, and they never pay it back. I don't get that. I don't see how they can even look at somebody in the face. Man, if I owe somebody some money, man, I'm going to get it back. I don't think that if they owe somebody, I don't think they have a right to any luxuries until they pay that back. I mean, that's just being honest. I mean, when you're borrowing from a brother in Christ, that is actually borrowing. When you're borrowing from a bank, that's not borrowing. That's a different ballgame. Like those criminals, famous criminals in the past, where you know they'd break into a, you know, get into a bank and steal the money, but yet they would leave all the normal people and maybe help them out, pay them out, and all that stuff because the bank's fake anyway. So they say in the prisons, the bank robbers are the real heroes. But who knows? But a good name, your name will get out, okay, and it's by your integrity, okay, but a good name is good to have, but yet we ought to recognize that our character is more important than our reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Okay, a good name where a person can and a church should be known that it does pay its bills. But the church should also be known that they are fanatics about Jesus Christ in the Bible. The world wouldn't like that. Now they may say something like, well, you know, those people are a little nutty about the Bible, but I'll tell you one thing, they do pay their bills. It used to be in America that a deacon could go to a bank and borrow money on his name only. Now you hear certain people say, if you're going into business, whatever you do, don't deal with Christians. And that's a sad thing. Years ago, my sister Joanne was a nurse down at Roselawn. She was under Dr. Shoemaker's clinic. And she had seen so many Hiles Anderson students come in. That's when I was going to Hiles Anderson. And she had a pretty raunchy attitude towards them because they didn't pay their bills. And that's a raunchy testimony. Oh, he's a Christian. Oh, he should give me a deal because I'm a Christian. He's got to make a living too. He's got a family support too. You know, it's like the poor preacher went into a guy and said, give me a deal because I'm a poor preacher. And he said, yeah, I know, I heard you. And that's true. It's like that one lady I knocked on a door down in Rensselaer. I was knocking on some doors and came across this elderly lady. And I, you know, just say, I'm from this church. And like, give you some. Well, if you do a better job on Sunday, you wouldn't have to be out here. Oh, okay, thank you very much. I thought that was funny. I just caught her off guard, I guess. Well, I won't knock on that door again. But that's how it goes. So, your name, okay? A good name is better than precious ointment and a day of death and a day of one's birth. We celebrate birthdays, but not death days. Again, the Bible is definitely opposite to our thinking. Okay, verse 2, 3, 4. This is where it really gets right down to where life's all about. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Okay, there's the party animals. It's better to go to someone's house who had a loved one pass away and to be a comfort than it is to go to a party. That's better. Why is that better? Because that's where life's at. The guys that will laugh and joke and mock your faith when death knocks on their door and it's somebody, their loved one, those same guys that mocked and made fun of you will come to you in private and start asking you questions. And that's why we need to take the mockery. Laugh at it. You know, just go up, because there's going to be a day that they're going to have somebody die. And they're going to face it. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Now that's a very... very thought-provoking time at those cemeteries, and it doesn't. You got a very small window in there where people will consider life and death. They'll consider eternity for about 2 days in there. After 2 days, back to normal. In most cases, if it's somebody that they're really close to, okay, they'll think about it a little more. If it's a death of a child in a school. Okay, if it's a death of a child in a high school or junior high, that'd get the kids' attention for a little while. But it doesn't last long. But there's a very small window. That's why it's so important to give the gospel story at a funeral. That is the most important time. Make sure people hear the gospel. Then he says, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. I like them verses. But when you go through times where you cry and you have sorrow, that's when the Lord kind of squeezes your heart, and that's when you learn to have empathy or sympathy when other people are going through difficult times. Dr. Lee Robinson, he had a church down in Tennessee, Chattanooga, Tennessee, big church. He had, I think, a 9-year-old daughter die. And they said after that, he was never the same. People were saying for the better. He was for the better. And he made sure that he'd wanted to reach the heart of children, so they bought a campground. He called it Camp Joy after his daughter. And the things that we go through, the sorrow that we go through, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, shows that when you go through these sorrows, then the Lord is squeezing your heart. He's making your heart better. He's making your heart stronger. He's making you to realize that life ends up there at that death. And so that way we could be more compassionate for people, become a better comforter. We could actually say to people that we understand we've been through that. And so we don't like the idea of sorrow, but Jesus was acquainted with sorrow, a man of sorrow. So he's telling us sorrow is better than laughter. Now that doesn't mean we can't laugh, we can't joke around, we can't cut up. That's not saying that. I mean, because the world wants to see joy. They want to see our joy, they want to see our happiness. But yet during those heartache times, that's when people consider God more. And so if we've gone through those difficulties, those heartache times, then our heart is made better. We appreciate the good times more. Okay, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Okay, so he knows that's where we need to be. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There's the party crowd. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Okay, now the song of fools, that comes in different fashions. You know, rock, rap, metal, heavy metal, whatever they got going on nowadays, country, whatever. Okay, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise, the rebuke of the Bible, the rebuke of a preacher, the rebuke of somebody that knows the Lord. It's better to hear that than to hear the song of fools. The blues, the jazz, whatever. Okay, then verse 6, what does that sound like? The song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. This is the average sitcom. It's the laughter of a fool. It's vain. Probably some of the saddest people in the world will be a circus clown. They have to paint the smile on his face because his heart's not smiling. Trying to make people laugh, but yet in his heart, sad. So often the joyous time of the year is Christmas, people think about, but it's often the saddest time of years. So in verse 7, he says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Okay, in this context, a gift is a bribe. Okay, this time of year, usually around Christmas time of the year, usually at the end of the year, many of the major beer companies, corporations, send huge cases of liquor to each congressman and senator. Just keep them bought off. Huh? Did you? Oh, okay. And then DUIs. I know. It's like there used to be one, Mad Mothers Against Drunk Driving, and Budweiser served their banquets. I don't get that. Drink responsibly. Okay, so oppression maketh a wise man mad. Okay, oppression, persecution, trouble. Okay, for every Darlene Dyber that survived the oppression, there's thousands that didn't. She mentioned several that lost their mind. And how could she make it through? Who knows? 8 years of that suffering. Richard Wurmbrand, 17 years of that suffering. And so it does. It does affect a person. Oppression from Satan, oppression from any sources, it works on a person's mind. Where is God? Does he love me? He must not love me. Look at the trouble I'm in. Man, look at the problems I'm facing. My God shall supply all my need. He's certainly not doing that. I need this, I need that. So it does work on one's mind. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Now in sports, we understand that. As far as, you know, people don't, beginning of a game, okay, fine, get the game going, but what they're interested in, how it's going to end up. So better is the end of a thing than the beginning, so better is the end of life. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Here, the contrast, patient and proud, the implication is the proud man's a hasty man. Big hurry. Okay, the patient man, patient in spirit, generally that's where experience comes in. And generally that's the older generation. Why get in a hurry? We've been through so many things, and we're saying, "Oh, we got all all fussed up about something," and we realize, "Wow, what's the big deal?" And so now you just kind of lay back. Part of the mellowing process in life is experience, is what it is. It's just experience. You know, a little kid falls on his little tricycle, he's just going berserk, and older. What's wrong, kid? Wait till you fall off a motorcycle. That's how it goes. Okay, but as we grow, we have all these little trials in life, and they get bigger and bigger, and then we realize it's just not that big of a deal in some cases, so we just got to be more patient. We realize that you don't have to win every battle to win the war. So in verse 8, patient in spirit, proud in spirit, then verse 9, there's the hasty, so the hasty is implying that's the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the heart of in the bosom of fools. Okay, be not hasty in the spirit to be angry. One of the side benefits of taking the law classes and getting involved in courts, you realize that you really don't need to react until you hear both sides of the story, and then you need to hear both sides several times through. A lot of people react here. Then they think, why did I react here? And then they have to react again. Then they got to react again. Just wait until the thing's all done. And just being hasty, always jumping the gun, always doing this, making a fool out of ourselves here, making a fool out of ourselves here. And so if we just kind of relax and let things go and wait it through, make sure you get both sides of the story before you react. So be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Okay, now there's a right kind of anger and a wrong kind of anger. Ephesians writes about that. Be angry and sin not. So there's a right kind and a wrong kind. And then verse 10, he says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Good old days. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now, anybody looking back, we could see the good old days. It was better as far as morality goes back in those days. Anybody knows that. You're looking back in America. Anybody that believes the Bible knows back in the days, the churches were more spiritual back in those days. But people don't think that nowadays. And so, let's see, that's verse 10. We got a paragraph mark. So we'll stop there at verse 11. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:11. That sounds familiar. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to remember that life under the sun is depressing. It's discouraging, especially when we're going through difficulty and troubles. But we know the Son of God who's above the sun. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to rest in thee, and have faith in thee, and to be patient when we're going through these troubles in life. In Jesus' name, amen.